are from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Unity in the body of Christ. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is the Lord's word. You may be seated.
Amen. This morning we will be looking at John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. This is the fifth week in our Lenten series, focusing on six marks of the church from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And the mark for today is unity. Now, to be honest, when Michael assigned me to this text, my first thought was that this is going to be a challenge, and that thought really hasn't changed as I've thought more and prayed more and prepared for this sermon. Because when I've mentioned this to others that I would be preaching on unity, they would say things like, well, that's timely, and oh, we need that right now. And I think that's what makes it so difficult. Because it seems that everywhere I've looked over the last year and a half or last couple of years, the only real unifying reality that I see is that everyone is divided. There's so many different things which cause these divisions, and division really seems to be coursing through the veins of our society at this time. Unity seems to be an evasive reality or a pipe dream of a time long since past. We've seen this division play out in so many different ways, and to be completely honest, I find it exhausting. Whether the division is centered around political parties, social movements, racial conversations, health crises, it is loud and it is everywhere. Mention the name Donald Trump in any given room and you will divide a room immediately. Republicans and Democrats have begun to feel like two different species that are biologically programmed to hate and attack one another. Instead of reasoned and civil political discussion, social media has turned us into elementary playground verbal mudslingers. In addition, these past few years have overrun us with polarizing issues that have produced bigger and wider cracks in our society. The tragic loss of lives due to COVID-19 has not helped us to come together as a nation at all, but has given us many more things to divide over. And certainly, aside from these, there are many, many more. Now, please don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that these are insignificant issues, that they don't matter. There are always going to be differences of opinion, and there are always going to be different ways to look at and think about different issues. So I don't mention these things simply because there's a disagreement of opinion or diversity of opinion, but because of what these disagreements look like. It would be understandable for people to have respectful conversations characterized by listening, understanding, and yet still come to disagreements. That's okay. But instead, these disagreements have produced camps that are so polarized that to each other, the other side is dehumanized, slandered, and villainized, and it is truly ugly. To talk about unity in our cultural moment seems, from any outward appearance, to be a foolish task. And lest it be too easy for us to sit here in the church and point our fingers outside the church and cry out at our world, you're all so divided, what's wrong with you? What about us? Is the church immune from these divisions that are taking place in the world? Are we unified? Or are we just as divided as the world in which we live? It seems to me that the church has been just as susceptible to these divisions as the rest of the world, and I'm not speaking particularly about denominations now or the fact that there are so many denominations, but rather that the polarity of these hot-button issues and the vitriol that often accompanies these disagreements seems to have come into the church as well. I see theological and political debates and discussions between believers on social media, and oftentimes they get downright nasty. The ninth commandment is regularly broken as self-professed believers strawman, slander, and speak wicked words against other self-professed believers. While I don't engage directly in these conversations by posting, simply reading them causes my heart to judge others, to make conclusions about others, to build up walls that would divide me from brothers and sisters in Christ. Before I would ever even meet a person, I would have an idea that I have nothing in common with this person, despite the fact that we confess the same Christ. I'm guilty of creating these walls of division with other believers. And this is not the vision of the church that Jesus prays for in John chapter 17. Jesus prays that the church would be one as he and the Father are one. How can we have this kind of unity when there seems to be division all around us? Is unity even possible? As we consider these things, let's pray and ask the Lord to work in our hearts through his word this morning. Our sovereign God, you are the only true and living God. There is none other. We worship you in spirit and truth. Holy Father, as Jesus prayed for us, we ask you to make us one as you are one. Apply your word to our hearts this morning so that we would be encouraged and challenged to pursue unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to understand the unity that we do have and the unity that you have called us to. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Our passage this morning is John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. I will read that for us now so you can follow along with me. Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." As we move through our text this morning, during our time together, we'll be focusing on one word, unity. But we're going to look at that in three different contexts. First, we will see our unity with God. Second, we will see our unity with one another. And third, we will see what our unity means for the world. Jesus begins this portion of his prayer by zooming the focus way out. In verse 20, he states that his prayer is not for these disciples only, but he is now praying for all of those who will come to believe in him in the future through the message of the gospel. This prayer is not some generalized people for a nebulous people who may or may not come to know Christ, but he is praying specifically for those that God, the Father, has given to him. He's praying for the elect. All of those whom he prays for will certainly come to believe in him. Jesus' prayer encompasses the entire church age from his first coming to his second coming. Everyone who comes to faith in Christ in that time in which we now live is included in this prayer. And as we pray for unbelieving friends and family members and neighbors and loved ones, we pray that God would call them to himself and that in doing so, they would prove themselves to be subjects of this very prayer. But I want to linger here for a couple minutes because it's so easy for us in the church to see what Jesus is referring to here when he says that they will believe in him through their word. We know that that's referencing the gospel, right? We all get that. Believe in Jesus through his word. Gospel, accept it, believe in Jesus, cool, we got it. But We don't, I think often as Christians, we skip over gospel quickly. And we need to drill down deep and focus on what that means. And specifically this morning, as we think about unity. So what is the gospel? Well, if we go back in Scripture, if we take our Bibles and open it up in the beginning and we see Genesis 1 and 2, creation, Adam and Eve, our first parents, blessed with everything they could ever need or want, they had perfect communion with God. And there was nothing to separate them. There was nothing to cause conflict in their relationship. And this is the Genesis 1 and 2 context that we as humans were created for. But as we continue reading, it doesn't take us long till we come to Genesis 3, in which Adam and Eve sin by breaking God's law. They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had commanded them not to do. We call this the fall, because Adam and Eve fell from their perfect state into a state of sin. And now this fall has implications for every human being who is born after Adam and Eve. And that is because Adam's sin is not just like our sin. Adam sinned as a representative. He sinned as a representative for all of humanity, and therefore, when Adam sinned, all mankind sinned and fell with him. One of my seminary professors helpfully illustrated that reality for us this way, and he started by telling us to picture a giant, so a big giant, so picture one in your head. Now, try again, because you're not picturing one big enough. Picture a bigger giant, huge, and this giant has all of mankind hanging on to his belt. He has a belt with every human being that has ever lived hanging on his belt. So you got it? You got this picture in your head? It's kind of a funny one. See him walking. See the humans swaying back and forth as he takes his steps. Well, as he walks along, eventually this giant stumbles and he falls. He falls down. When he falls, everyone who is connected to him falls as well. So it is with Adam. When Adam fell into sin, all humanity fell into sin with him. This is a tragic reality in the biblical narrative because the perfect communion that Adam and Eve had with God in the garden is now broken. They are expelled from the garden and now are subject to God's curse. And so we, who are represented by Adam, have a broken relationship with God. We have no communion with him and are in need of reconciliation. But it is this broken, this fundamental brokenness that Jesus came to this world to address. This broken relationship between God and humans, mankind, that Jesus came to address. Our sin separates us from God, and there is no amount of good or no amount of obedience that we could offer or do to make us right with God, because we can never be perfect, and so we need the obedience and the perfection of another. Romans 5 tells us that Christ came to this earth as a second Adam. So he came to obey where the first Adam fell, where the first Adam failed, where the first Adam sinned. Jesus triumphs and succeeds in all he does. He perfectly obeys God's law and died to atone or to pay for our sins, the sins of those who believe in him for salvation. This is what we call the great exchange. Our sin is put on Christ on the cross. He pays for our sin, and his righteousness is given to us. By virtue of Christ's work, we are made holy in God's sight. So the enmity is removed. We are reconciled to God in Christ. So remember the picture of the giant. Well, picture him again. Yet this time, this giant, he doesn't fall. In fact, he cannot fall. All that belongs to him belongs to those who are connected to him. This giant is Christ. And we call this doctrine union with Christ, wherein everything that belongs to Christ is given to those who are united to him. If we are ever to have unity with one another, we must first be reconciled to God. We move on now to see how we have unity with each other. And so we're going to look at a couple portions of our passage in verse 21 and then also in verses 22 and 23, where Jesus says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. And in verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. In the fall, mankind's relationship with God was not the only relationship that was broken. Our relationship with each other was broken as well. It doesn't take us long to get to Genesis chapter 4, where we see the first murder. Cain murders his brother Abel. Human relationships have been broken ever since. Wars, crime, murders, racism, sexism, abuses, divorce, the list goes on and on and on. John Calvin said, the ruin of the human race is that, having been alienated from God, it is also broken and scattered in itself. The gospel and Jesus' prayer here in John chapter 17 does not stop short with reconciling us to God. One of the beautiful benefits of the gospel is that in Christ, we are reconciled to one another. In the gospel, walls of hostility are broken down. Divisions across racial, political, socioeconomic, geographical, sex, class, or any other earthly distinction, those separations are broken down and we are made one in Christ. In Christ, we are made one as he and the Father are one. And this is what Jesus prays for. He prays that the many would become one. This is a profound statement. We don't have time to get too deep into it this morning, but this is a real unity, a real oneness, and it is spiritual in its reality. This illustration of the church is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The church is compared with the body, a human body. You've probably heard this before, but I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. So if you want to find that in your Bible, feel free, but I'm going to read this extended portion, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 12 through 26. Paul says this, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is a helpful passage in understanding what the unity of the body of Christ is supposed to look like. So, before we move on, I want to make three observations just from this passage, three applications for us. First, in verse 13, Paul says, in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. The primary and fundamental reality of our unity is spiritual. It is a unity that has Christ's saving work at its core. James Bannerman says this, the faith which each man holds for the salvation of his own soul is a faith which joins him to every other believer. By the work of the Holy Spirit, we are raised from death to life. We are made new creatures, and we are made into one body of Christ. Second, Paul makes it very clear that unity does not equal uniformity. He points out that diversity in the body exists. It's necessary. A body is made up of many different parts and components, and all are necessary if we're going to have a healthy and functioning body. So it is with the church. In the church, to be one is not to be the same. Yes, we have the same faith. We worship the same God. But that does not mean that we look exactly alike or we worship in exactly the same way. Remember, when we talk about the body of Christ, when we talk about the universal church, we are talking about all believers in all times in history, in all places in the world. There is immense diversity in the body of Christ, and praise God for that. Third, verses 21 through 26 point us to the fact that we need each other. This has never been more evident than it has been, I think, over the last year and a half. We've started to realize just how much this is true. The separation that COVID-19 has produced has been painful for so many people. Whether you've had someone close to you die, whether you have been restricted from seeing family members or attending family events, or whether you have been unable to come to church or other events due to your higher risk of health risks, we are aware of our need for fellowship and community. And Paul recognizes that in this passage. We need one another because we complement one another. We make one another whole. There are no indispensable parts of the body of Christ. We need each and every one of you. Because we are one body, we are able to care for one another. We ought to know one another's needs and to meet them as best we can. And we need each other because we suffer. The church is a place for those who are suffering. When one member suffers, we all suffer together. We meet each other in our suffering and we support one another. So what does this look like? I opened this morning by speaking of the clear divisions that exist in our society today. And then I asked whether we see unity in our church or whether we see the same kind of division that exists in the world. And the answer to that question is we're not as united as we should be. Look back at verse 23 in our passage. Jesus prays that they may become perfectly one. Perfectly one. Our unity as the body of Christ is perfect in the spiritual sense, in that there is nothing that can shake our union with Christ. There's nothing that can make cracks or gaps in that union. But our unity that we see physically and outwardly in the world, it seems that there are cracks and gaps and holes all over. We'll never attain a unity in this life that is perfect. But that should not stop us from striving toward more unity each and every day. R.B. Kuyper commented that it is the essence of Christianity to strive for the unattainable. So what should we be aiming for? How can we take steps toward unity? Well, before we look at those practical applications, let's look at exactly what Jesus tells us is the purpose of our unity in his prayer. So let's read our passage again, and I'm going to ask you to pay particularly close attention to what Jesus says our unity is for. Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." The ends of verses 21 and 23 show us that Jesus desires our unity to be on display for the world. Jesus desires our unity so that the world may believe that you, the Father, have sent me. If this is to be the case, and we cannot rest simply on the fact that our unity is perfect spiritually, because the spiritual is invisible. If this spiritual unity needs to produce from inside of us a outward unity that can be seen, that can testify to the world, we must live out a real unity in front of the world. Jesus prays that we would be one as he is one with the Father. And in the context of our passage, the primary focus of unity is on mission. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are united in their mission to reconcile a people to God. We are to be united in this mission with our God. He is the one who saves, but as Michael pointed out last week, Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15 says this: how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? God uses us to proclaim the good news of the gospel to the world, that they might believe that Jesus was sent from the Father to reconcile a people to himself. So our proclamation of the gospel is one way that we show our unity for the world, but it is more than this. Our relationships with other believers must reflect the reality of our spiritual unity with one another. And what does this look like? Well, Jesus told his disciples that the world would know they were his disciples by their love for one another. The love that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ ought to be so apparent that it cannot be ignored. This love then spills out into the world around us and directs those to Christ, who is himself love. This is the unity that the world needs. They need a unity that is deeper than outward uniformity. They need a unity that works from the inside out, a unity that is spiritual, a unity that reconciles a people to God. And they need us to show them what it looks like. Is this the kind of unity that we see in the church today? Is this the unity that the world sees when they look at the church? Sadly, I don't think it is. We have much work to do. So what do we do with all of this? We are the church, after all. So how do we make strides toward unity, a unity that proclaims the gospel to the world? Well, the saying goes, Rome wasn't conquered in a day. So we aren't going to be able to go from where we are to perfectly unified by tomorrow. But we can begin to move toward that goal little by little, even today. As we prepare to close, I want to give a few practical applications for ways that we might begin to take steps towards a unity with one another in the body of Christ. First, we need to be honest and we need to evaluate our relationships with other believers. Are we here this morning, today, sitting here, well aware of divisions and unresolved conflicts that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ? Maybe they've been ongoing for years. Maybe they're recent. But are we aware of these conflicts? Have we done anything to resolve them, anything to find reconciliation in those relationships? Are you harboring resentment in your heart toward another believer, whether it's a believer in this congregation or another professing believer elsewhere? Are you harboring resentment in your heart? Have you developed a disdain or even a hatred for other Christians based on their different views, maybe their view on masks? Something as tedious and as simple as masks. What kind of division has that produced in our hearts toward other believers? We have to be united. Those are the easy things. So if you're sitting here and you know that there are unresolved conflicts and unreconciled relationships, go reconcile those relationships. The gospel gives us the grounds for this. In Matthew 5, 23 through 24, Jesus speaks of being reconciled to your brother before bringing your offering to the altar. Edmund Clowney picks up on this and comments and says that no one dare approach God in worship who will not be reconciled to his brother. Do we take that seriously? If someone came to your mind this morning when I mentioned that, seek reconciliation immediately. If that person is here today, do it this morning. If you have sin to repent of or to confess, do it today. Second, let us be mindful of our conduct before the world. I mentioned seeing debates on Twitter and Facebook between believers. We need to be mindful of the way that we interact in those public spaces. If you have disagreements with a brother or sister in Christ over a social issue, a theological issue, whatever it might be, you can have those discussions in those public forums, but be very aware of the way that you are speaking. So often, I see Christians in these spaces trying to fire off these like mic drop posts where they can just shut down their opponent by slandering them or making them look stupid or whatever it is. And these are public spaces. Unbelievers see these comments. They see these fights between people who profess faith in the same Christ. Atheists look at these conversations and they say, look, these people believe in a God that they've made up and they can't even agree with one another. We look foolish in those discussions. Now, don't get me wrong, these conversations are important, but they're family discussions. When we talk about these things with professing believers, let us not do so in an ugly way in public. Let us do so in a humble way in private. Seek to listen, to understand, and if you still disagree, it's okay. Believers can disagree on all sorts of different things, but we are united in Christ. We can have these disagreements without devolving into sin and harming our witness before the world. Third, we need to love and support one another well. 1 Corinthians 12 showed us that we need each other and we all bring different gifts and abilities to the table. We have so much to offer one another. It's certainly inevitable that this morning there are some of you here who are struggling with brokenness and experiencing things in your life that you have not yet shared with anyone. That you're holding in, you're bearing it by yourself, you're dealing with it by yourself. Maybe your marriage is struggling. Maybe you're struggling with mental illness. Maybe your finances are a mess. Maybe you are suffering from abuse. But whatever burdens you carry, know that the church is a community where burdens are shared. You do not have to carry them alone. So if this is you this morning, consider sharing these burdens so that we can come alongside you in your struggle. As a local church, we make progress in our unity as we take steps toward one another in love. We need to spend time with believers who are not exactly like us, who are not interested in exactly the same things as we are, or not gifted in the same ways that we are, because we have so much diversity and we can learn from one another and benefit one another. And if we know one another, we will be able to love one another well. Fourth, as a corporate body, we need to show our unity with other churches with whom we share in the gospel. We do this in part when we pray for other churches every Sunday morning, and we should continue to make wise steps toward working with churches with whom we agree on the gospel. We do recognize that our theological distinctions and convictions are important, and I'm not saying that we should abandon them. But however, whenever we can agree on the fundamentals of the faith, we ought to seek more unity, not less. And the more like-minded theologically we are with other churches, the more unity we should seek. Our present lack of unity should not cause us to despair. We certainly must seek to mend it where we can, but we should not be discouraged from pursuing unity. Jesus' prayer for us is that we would become perfectly one. And this is something that only he can do. In Revelation chapter 21, we get a description that is of the perfectly united church. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" For all who are united to Christ, for all who are hanging on to his belt, this is the unity and reconciliation that awaits. This is what it is to become perfectly one. Not only is there reconciliation with God, not only is there reconciliation with one another, but there is a reconciliation of the brokenness that is inside each and every one of us. There are no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more pain, no more sin. If you are not trusting in Christ for salvation today, then you are still in your sins. You are cut off from God, and you are in need of reconciliation. You are not united to his people, but you are not united against him as his enemy. The good news of the gospel is this: Jesus makes his enemies into his friends, and he welcomes them into the family of God. Jesus Christ is the only one who can heal all of our divisions and all of our brokenness. So repent and believe the gospel today. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are a broken people. We pray that you would make us one as you are one with Christ. We pray that you would heal us where we are divided so that we might be a testimony to the world of your love. Help us to pursue unity with one another. Unite us in our mission to share the gospel and bring us safely to that final day where we will be made perfectly one. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
We respond to the preaching of the word by singing, "Blessed be the tie that binds. We rise in heart or body."
People of God, receive this benediction. It comes to us also this morning from Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 1. "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. Go in peace.